Timothy chapter 4. Scott, I really appreciate your mentioning the workplace and the ungodliness that all of you have to encounter in that situation. I was completely insulated from the time I was 22 to the time I was 30 because I was a full-time pastor and completely insulated from the world. When I was 30, I was thrust back into the secular working environment and stunned beyond measure by the ungodliness there, grieved deeply by the language and the attitudes. So I do not take lightly, in fact, I often think about and pray about the fact that you are surrounded in your workplaces by the world. I also appreciate your mentioning our sons and our daughters. Have you heard the song by Wayne Watson called Somewhere in the World Today? Matt and Trey, we need to get that song for the Lynns and the Moffats to listen to. There's one line in it. It's the song of a father praying for his son. And in conjunction with the prayer for his son, he's praying for a little girl whom he's never met. Somewhere in the world today, a little girl is going out to play, et cetera, et cetera. It's beautiful. And the key line is, because somewhere in the course of his life, my little boy will need a godly wife. So, hold on to Jesus, baby, wherever you are, speaking to the little girl. It's a beautiful, beautiful song by one of the foremost Christian songwriters today, Wayne Watson. We'll try to find that. And do you have? Would you bring that next Sunday? It's a beautiful song. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Rather than systematically going through the text, because we've been talking about the office of elder, I thought I would now, having explicated chapter 3, go through 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus, and at least one passage in 1 Thessalonians, not all today, and focus specifically upon Paul's exhortation to elders in relation to the Word. Because I think preeminently the office of the elder is to be an office which revolves around the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Now, 1 Timothy was Paul's third to last letter. He's writing as an aged man, the first and most experienced minister of the gospel. And he's writing to a young man and trying to explain to him how he should behave himself in the house of God. He says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, but the Spirit specifically says, Paul is giving emphasis here to his pen and the authority with which he writes, saying that this is as if the Spirit of God Himself is saying this to you. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will literally apostatize. The word for apostasy comes from two words, apa, where we get our word apart, apostasy, or the verb apostatize. Apart, stasi. Stasis means to be stable or stand. So if you fall away from where you were stable and standing. And you can do that basically in two ways. You can do that morally or you can do it theologically. You apostatize in doctrine or you apostatize in practice. Now, Paul is saying this is going to happen. And he zeroes in on the reasons for it. First of all, he says they will fall away from the faith literally letting seducing spirits get hold of them. Let me make a point here, particularly about doctrinal apostasy. The source of all heresy is demonic. The source of all heresy is demonic. When we think about the fall of Lucifer, his desire was to be worshipped. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend into the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. The heart's desire of Satan is to be worshipped as God. Heresy is the warping of truth to misdirect worship from God to Satan. Jesus said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what warps truth, what perverts and detours truth, is seducing, or literally misleading, spirits. When you get into the realm of doctrinal error, you're truly in the realm of demonology, not sensationalism of immorality or psychic or other strange phenomena. Some of those things may be demonic, but the real essence of demonism is perversion of truth. Paul here is very emphatic about this. Deceiving spirits and literally teachings of demons. Listen to this phrase in Greek. Didaskalias, teachings, daimonion, demon teachings. Verse 2, by means of hypocrisy of liars. Now, this is interesting. King James says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. It's one thing to speak untruth and not know it. It's another thing altogether to speak an untruth and be aware that you're speaking of an untruth. And Paul says, here is a characteristic of false ministers. Not only do they speak lies, they know. The recent episode on 2020, I think, shows us examples of people who consciously speak untruths, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience branded as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage, celibacy, and advocate abstaining from certain foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving or gratitude, because it is sanctified by means of the Word of God in prayer. Now note verse 6, and here's where Paul becomes very specific, applying this to Timothy specifically and teachers of the Word generally. If you point these things out to people, you will be a good diakonos, not the formal sense of deacon, but servant. You'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Note, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of good teaching or sound doctrine. NASV says, which you have been following. I think King James says, which you have learned. Now listen carefully at verse 6. Remind the brethren of these things. And if you do this, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Nourished. This word nourished means well fed. Well fed. It points to the importance of ingestion, mastication, and digestion of the Word of God. ingestion, mastication, and digestion. You cannot be a teacher of God's Word unless you ingest it. In fact, all Christians ingest the Word. You know the passage in Peter that we as sincere babes desire the milk of the Word. As a baby cries for milk, newborn Christians literally thirst for the Word of God. And as we grow in grace, in the writer of the Hebrews language, we become such as have need of meat and not of milk. That is literally studying the Word of God. I believe that the best way that we study the Word of God is by memorization. I come back to that over and over again, but I say it, A, because I believe the Bible teaches it, and B, by experience. Memorization of the Word of God. To really, really know something, you have to know it inside out. You use the word wasteland in your prayer, Scott. The great poet T.S. Eliot wrote an unbelievable poem called The Wasteland that I teach. It's a poem about the spiritual devastation of Europe and America in the 1920s and thereafter. It is a vision of complete cultural, intellectual, and spiritual destruction. Well, one of my projects this summer is going to be to memorize the poem, The Wasteland, because it is so complex. It synthesizes so many different thinkers and philosophers and poets and ideas that I think that I must just completely exhaust familiarity with that poem. How am I going to do it? By memorizing it. At Trinity, we have our students write their own poetry, and when they stand to recite, they have to quote it perfectly. The first word they miss, their grade drops 11 points immediately. They reverse words, they have to know it perfectly. Why? Because that's the only way that you really, really come to grip with the meaning of words, by ingesting them. Just as you ingest food, besides ingestion, you have to masticate. That is, chew. And I believe that meditation upon the Word of God is the sort of chewing. And it comes through memorization. Really apprehending the text, laying hold on it, making it yours. And when you do that, then you're forced to contemplate upon the Word. I believe there's something powerfully transcendent that occurs that moves you from one dimension to another when you study, very concentratedly, when you study the Word of God. This book is supernatural, and when God gives it to you, He doesn't give it to you like He gives you the ability to read a novel or a piece of poetry. He gives it to you as a supernatural medium to an otherworldly consciousness. This is God's book. And when you begin to take it and meditate upon it and contemplate upon it, God literally works transformatively in your spirit and mind. That's Romans 12 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So, meditation upon the Word is transformative. It will give you insight into the nature of God. It will give you insight into the nature of grace. I don't want to say it will show you visions in the sense that Ezekiel had a vision. But you think about the human consciousness. The human consciousness is a consciousness of imagery, a consciousness of pictures, a consciousness of ideas. And when you take the regenerated spirit of man with this God-given blessing of a brain and put in that what God originally intended, which is his own self-revelation, something profound begins to happen. You see God, and I don't mean in the sense of an Ezekiel-like vision. I mean by the power of the Word. By the power of the Word, you begin to know God. That's what Jesus said in the great high priestly prayer, I have given unto them the words that you have given me, and they have known thee, that thou art the only true God. Now put them in remembrance of these things, and you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the word of the faith. Lastly, digestion. It becomes part of you. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Nourished in the good, in the words of Jesus Christ and the good doctrine. Now we know that Timothy was blessed by two godly women in his life, a mother and a grandmother. We think of the role of women in the edification of men. Here we have Lois and Eunice that trained this young man in the Scriptures from the time he's a child. In fact, Paul said, Timothy, from your childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures. And here two godly women have ingested this child like a nurturing mother with her breast, her young. These godly women have fed this young man on the Word of God, nourished him up in the holy faith. And in good doctrine, which, the NASV says, you have been following. That's a beautiful translation. Which you have been following. I think King James says, to which you have attained. But it's much more than just attaining something. It is an active verb in the Greek that literally means to follow. And here you get the blend of what all Christians should be, and especially ministers of the gospel, is not just that they hold the word in the abstract, it is that they act upon it. Timothy had this inbuilt grasp of the word of God, probably by memorization, that his grandmother and mother had taught him. And he also had followed it. And as we shall see in a moment, Paul really emphasizes this. Verse 7. But don't have anything to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Here he means gossip or chasing rabbits. How many head angels on the head of a pin? Which is one of Thomas Aquinas' concerns. On the other hand, look at this. King James says, exercise yourself. NASV, discipline yourself. The Greek word is gymnazē. Hear that? Gymna. It's where we get our word gymnasium. Or as we pronounce it, gymnasium. Exercise yourself. Discipline yourself to godliness. Listen carefully. The word for godliness is eusebion, which means not only worship, that is an attitude of adoration, but also duty. So the idea of abstract or transcendental concentration upon God, which we generally associate with worship, is there, but it's also a very active word, gymnazō. You exercise yourself to godliness by worshiping God through dutiful action. And it is a discipline. It is a discipline. It's something in which one must exert energy. Thus the idea of the Greeks, and this is the Greek language, of the gymnasium, where one becomes strong. How do you do that? By focusing upon God and by acting upon what He says. And you cannot disassociate that from the Word. know God by the Word, and you know what to do by the Word. He says, for bodily exercise will help you for a little while. Now, I have a rotator cuff injury, as you've heard me whine about before, but it happened last September. And I couldn't really start exercising until this summer. And I started exercising, got stronger and stronger and stronger. Recently, I have not been exercising. I'm sure it's getting weaker and weaker and weaker. The point is, it helped me for a little while. Bodily exercise, that's what Paul is saying here. You get that, please, Ned? Will help you for a little while. But note, but godliness is profitable always for all things because it does two things. Number one, it gives you promise for the life which now is and also for the life to come. Godliness will, the exercise of godliness will impact your present and your future life. It is a worthy statement deserving full acceptance. And it is for this that I labor and strive because I have fixed my hope on the living God, who is, all it means is, the life sustainer. This is no universalist passage. It means God is physical Savior, who is the life sustainer of all men, especially of those who believe. So there's a duality in the nature of Christ's Saviorhood. He's the universal Savior of all humanity, but especially of those who believe, that is, in the spiritual sense. Verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Better translated, announce and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. Again, I say here are some things important both for the preacher and the non-preacher. But in your word, in your lifestyle, in your love, in your faith, and in your purity, show yourself to be a tupos, a type. Amazing. We think about the typological significance of the Old Testament. Moses, a type of Christ. Joseph, a type of Christ. Israel, a type of the church. You remember Paul's word to the Corinthians? He said, you are our epistles written with living ink upon the tables of our hearts. In a way, all of us are living epistles. We're living types. He's exhorting Timothy to be a living type before the church. Isn't that what an elder should be? Isn't that what all Christians should be? A living type, one of another. We all have our Thomas weaknesses of doubt, or our Peter weaknesses of impetuousness, or our Paul weaknesses of weariness, or our Timothy weaknesses of timidity. But we're ultimately all types. If we look at Nick, or if we look at Miss Mamie, or if we look at Don, we ought to be able to see living epistles, types of the heavenly glory. And this will transform the way we see one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how are we to do this? Look, he says, in word. And Dr. A.T. Robinson says that the word here, for Timothy specifically, says you have to be exemplary in your public declaration of the word, but also in your private speech. Remember, the Bible says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Solomon said, a word fitly spoken is like an apple of gold and a picture of silver. It's a beautiful thing. Pure, valuable. So if you would be an example, let it be in the public declaration of the word, and in private speech. and in your lifestyle, and in your love, and in your own faith, and in your purity. Verse 13. Until I come, literally, grab hold of. It's a very strong word in the Greek that Paul is using here for Timothy. Proseke. Get a hold of this, Timothy. Give attendance to reading. Trey and Matt have to do reading for Trinity. Laura, do you have to do reading? Man, do you have to do reading for school? Do you like reading? Oh, good. Boys say no, girls say yes. Preacher has to like reading. Paul says, Timothy, seize this. Powerful word in Greek. Seize this. Give attendance to reading. To exhortation. And I think, Jane, that he's saying, 1 Timothy, you have to be exhorted. That's where exhortation comes, the preacher. And I've told you many times that when I stand to preach, it's quite frequently something that I've already had to grapple with in relation to my life. And the Lord knows that the study of this these sections on the eldership has really made me grapple with some things. The preacher must be exhorted. That's why the communal life of the saints is so important. I am no different than any of you in the sense that I need exhortation from you. Building up in the faith. Nourishment. We need that from one another. Give attendance to exhortation. It is of paramount importance to the preacher of the gospel. And quite frequently, that is an unpleasant task because exhortation frequently involves rebuke and reproof as much as it does admonition. Remember 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with patience and good doctrine. Give attendance, grasp hold of reading, grasp hold of exhortation, and literally grasp hold of the teaching. And Paul here is talking about a body of theology, a body of faith, if you will. The preacher ought to be a theologian. He doesn't have to be Dr. Hodge. Couldn't be in most cases. Doesn't have to be Dr. Warfield. Couldn't be. But he must be theologically sound. He has to grasp that. Because if you cannot be taught yourself, how will you teach others? Seize doctrine. Verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. This is an accurate translation, which was given you accompanied by prophecy. It is not teaching, as the King James implies, that the gift comes through some prophecy. It means very probably that in the local church in which Timothy was a member, there was a simultaneous prophecy that affirmed the young man's giftedness for the ministry. Neglect not the gift that is in you, accompanied by prophecy. This tells us something about the responsibility of the church in the ordination of elders. It is her responsibility, your responsibility, to mark those thus gifted in your fellowship for the ministry of the eldership. It's also your responsibility to mark those who are not. And if I were thinking about the ideal situation in a church, or even in this church specifically, there are two things the church can do when it's time to elect an elder. You can elect someone from within, or you can elect someone from without. The traditional way of doing it in most denominations today is that, quote, the pastor resigns, step out of the pulpit, and then we have a committee meeting to call a pastor. I really don't think that's the best way at all. I think the best way is that the eldership is raised up in the midst of the church, men whom you know, men whose gifts you know. That is a blessed expectation of the church of God as she grows, that God would nourish within her an eldership, so that as she grows, you have a transition, if necessary, that is smooth, in which the church will come under the leadership of men whom she already knows. The average stay of a preacher in the Baptist denomination is 3 years. And you know why? I can tell you why. Because when you go to a church in the Baptist denomination and try to do right, you can't stay very long. That's why. When you try to preach the truth, when you try to clean up the church roles, get the deacons to quit sinning, then you have to move on. That's the bottom line truth. Preachers say, I always keep my suitcase filled. That's a shame. We need to trust God to build our eldership from within. And I believe that He will. It's not to say that a situation might arise where you might have to call an elder from without. That is a possibility. But I think the best is nourished within. And it was attested to the church. One reason I feel so strongly about a democratic life in the church, no man has the wisdom in and of himself, and I don't think any two or three men do, to know what the church needs. Solomon said, in the multitude of counselors there is wisdom. Any man who is saved by the grace of God has wisdom. Some more than others, no doubt, but God gives unto all of us a wisdom of mind that comes with the like-mindedness to Christ. And the church ought to be able to exercise her wisdom to choose those gifted within her. Also, it was accompanied by the laying on of hands, in ASV, of the presbytery, or the elders. This is an age-old tradition. I remember when I was ordained, my ordination papers are on my wall if you want to look at them sometime. The wonderful experience with the Blackwell Missionary Baptist Church in Blackwell, Arkansas. And because my dad was a relatively famous preacher, I mean, it was unbelievable how many people came. That little church building, it was standing room only. And there were, 15 or 20 preachers there and that many or more deacons. And the presbytery was formed out of all ordained preachers and deacons. And there was the protocol followed of the election of a clerk, the election of a questioner, the election of someone to preach the message, the election of someone to present the candidate. I regret that my grandfather couldn't be there. But I'll never forget, after the charge and the message, which is when a preacher preaches a charge to the candidate, the candidate was asked to kneel, and the presbytery came around and put their hands on his head, in this case on my head. And each man whispered something into my ear. Many wonderful exhortations. My father spoke to me the wisest words. This is characteristic of his preaching. My father is very brief, clear, and precise in his preaching. The briefest, clearest, and precisest preach I've ever heard. And all he said was, preach the word, follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and God will do the rest. Accompanying the gifts of the ministry is the laying on of hands of the presbytery. And any young preacher would do well to preach the word, follow the Spirit, and trust God to do the rest. Now, very quickly. He says, verse 15, take pains with these things. Give real serious attention to these things. Literally, be consumed with them. To what? Living your life as a type. Reading. Giving attention to teaching. Take pains with these things. Be consumed in these. So that your progress may be evident to all. The word here for evident means completely open and obvious. And the word progress is like an Indiana Jones turn in the Greek. It means to beat a path before you. Like one who takes a machete in the jungle and cuts out new territory. When a man is ordained, called and ordained to the ministry, the evidences of that ought to be clear to all that he is progressing in the faith, both theologically and morally. Paul says, take pains with these things, be saturated, be completely absorbed, so that everybody will see that you are indeed gifted of God. Verse 16, Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a passage, Paul, and lectures to my students on this. Most powerful words, I think, for any preacher to hear. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. King James says, take heed to thyself and take heed to your teaching. Nick, the same word here is in Greek. Get a hold. Remember a few verses ago, Paul told Timothy to get a hold of reading, get a hold of exhortation and doctrine. Now he concludes to the young preacher and he says, seize hold of yourself. Take heed to thyself. What a powerful injunction for the preacher. And I cannot tell you how deeply I feel this, particularly considering the public blemish that has been caused by the misbehavior, I think, of false preachers in our day. But the world doesn't know the difference between a false preacher and a true preacher. There are true preachers who have blemished the ministry, for that matter. But do you know there are real men of God? I mean, isn't that a blessing to know? Everybody's not blemished. There are real men of God. Men of God who are godly. Men of God who preach the truth. Men of God who are filled with the Spirit and wisdom. Men of God who take heed to themselves. Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. And look at this. Because in doing this, you will save yourself and them who hear you. The gospel ministry is a redemptive ministry. It involves the salvation of souls. All Christians are called upon to be ministers of the gospel. But who more than those called to the public declaration of the word, not just in its abstract theology, but in its practical morality? How many people have, quote, lost their faith, unquote, because of the failure of the minister of the gospel? Not long ago, I was dealing with a fine young Christian man. And I said, how was the holiday? I think it was over Christmas last year. He said, well, it wasn't too great. I said, what happened? He said, well, my dad left. And he described the scene at the dinner table where his daddy told the wife and the son and the daughter that he was, quote, in love with another woman, unquote, and was leaving his mother. And the little girl, eighth grade, described as just weeping bitterly at the table, not understanding why his daddy was leaving. And I said, why? To the son. And he said, well, he was so close to blank that when blank fell, my father lost his faith and has never been the same. This man was very close to a very famous and public minister, but when he fell, his father lost, destroyed his whole family. Taking heed to yourself is an imperative in the ministry and to the doctrine, because in doing that, not only do you redeem yourself, as it were, but those who hear you as well. My desire for this church is that we would redeem one another and that we would redeem other people. It gave me great joy to have visitors here. It gives me great joy to think of more people coming to our fellowship next Sunday. But let us all do as Paul has exhorted Timothy, to take heed to ourselves and to take heed to what we believe and preach, because not only do we have a responsibility to ourselves, but we have a responsibility to one another. Let's stand together. One other thing before we dismiss. I hope you all understood me carefully this morning when I'm talking about a healthy distance of respect. That's a difficult concept to communicate. All I'm saying is that the space between you and me and Jane and Paul and Trey and anyone else in this church, that the space between us is a space of love and common Christian courtesy. We're really glad to have those of you who are visiting with us today. We want to invite you to our fellowship Friday evening, and I have maps for you guys at the conclusion of the service. Any word before we dismiss? Well, be praying with me that God's hand would continue to be on this church for His truth's sake, please. Matt, would you dismiss us, please?